Turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 22, or if you'd like, I have provided a few copies, not enough for everybody, but a few copies of this passage with the Hebrew, Greek, and four, I think, English translations on the back table. You can look at it side by side if you'd like to study that further. Also, if you want to follow along with the sermon in written form, you can. If you have a phone that can access the web, every word I'm going to say for the sermon is going to be written down on the sermon website under the sermons tab. You can look that up if you want to. If that helps you follow along with what we're studying here, you're welcome to do that. Well, okay, I'm returning to this sermon series on Leviticus, and we're up to chapter 22. And this talks about holiness. Holiness has to do with being different, set apart. So I'm gonna do a little exercise on holiness to help you all. Just kind of get some practice in making distinctions that are part and parcel of upholding holiness, okay? here's the first one. Which of these four animals doesn't belong in the set? Which one? Is that a place? The cardinal. Because everything else is rabbits. You've just made a distinction of what doesn't belong. Okay, here's another one. Which doesn't belong? The pig. That's right. Everything else is a fruit. Okay, this one's a little trickier. Which one of these does not belong? Nathan Harstein is not a Wilson. Everyone else is a Wilson from my family. So you have just made some distinctions, and that is the core idea of holiness, is recognizing what is different. Holiness is the important concept in the first half of Leviticus 22. The word, or some form of the word holy, occurs 17 times in these 16 verses. And in addition, there are antonyms for holiness, defiled and unclean, which show up 10 more times, further underscoring the importance of the concept of holiness, which is the theme of this, at least the first half of this chapter. Now, to whom is chapter 22 addressed? It's addressed to priests. So that means it doesn't apply to us, right? Are you priests? Yes. Actually, in the New Testament, we are taught that we are priests, and I've put two passages down there, one from 1 Peter and one from Revelation. Every Christian is now in the position that the Old Testament priestly sons of Aaron were during the Old Testament time. We are priests. 1 Peter 2:5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. You. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. You offer up sacrifices like those Old Testament priests. You, verse 9, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And then Revelation 1:6, He has made us to be a kingdom and priests to His God and Father. You are priests if you are Christians. You are New Testament priests. What does a priest do? the basic role of a priest was to bring people to God, bring God and man together. That's the role of a priest. Jesus's last command, make disciples of all peoples, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that I commanded you. That is a priestly role. It's taking people and bringing them into relationship with God, baptizing them, teaching them to obey all that God commanded. The Apostle Paul said, God, in 2 Corinthians 5, God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, has given us the ministry, the priestly role of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation, bringing people to God, reconciling them with God. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. That's your priestly role. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the job of a priest, and to proclaim this message of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Him who knew no sin became sin. Jesus became sin on our behalf, that we might, that our sin would be laid on him and his righteousness given to us, that we may become the righteousness of God. We may be made right with God. We're reconciled with God. The relationship is built. It's the job of a priest to speak that message and to get people and God together. Now, as I was reading commentaries on this passage, I found a good question that was posed by the classic Scottish Presbyterian commentators, Jamieson, Fawcett, and Brown. They said, why enact an express statute for priests disqualified by the leprosy or polluting touch of a carcass when a general law was already enforced, which excluded from society all persons in that condition? There was already, we've already seen in Leviticus, laws against people with leprosy, you know, being part of the general population and offering sacrifice. There's already rules against that. Why have a separate rule against priests doing it? It was already illegal. Their answer, I think, is good, because priests might be apt from familiarity to trifle with religion and in committing irregularities or sins to shelter themselves under the cloak of the sacred office. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul brings out a similar point. Even though we have the Ten Commandments already, he knows how apt Christians living under God's grace may be apt to trifle with sin. So he says in Romans 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Why have another command in the New Testament when it was already commanded in the Old Testament? Because we are apt to trifle with sin due to the familiarity we have with God's grace. It's easy enough to ask God to forgive you. But should we presume upon grace like that? No. Even though we live in God's forgiveness and bear the message of God's grace to others, we're not free to indulge in sin or to portray God to the world as winking at sin. The holiness of God must be upheld. And as we consider our job as New Testament priests who bring people to God without compromising his holiness, I see two exhortations from this passage to keep us from becoming disqualified from our calling as priests. One is to keep what is common set apart from what is holy. Keep the distinction. And secondly, to take in, to eat what is holy And don't eat what's going to cause unholiness. Don't take in unholy things. Do take in what is holy. That will keep you from becoming disqualified as a priest of God in the New Testament. Let's look at these two things. First, making the distinctions, keeping common apart from holy. I see that emphasized in the first eight verses. Clearly indicates that not keeping things separate, the holy from the unholy, would violate God's reputation and profane his name. How is that? Again, going to Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary, to separate means, in the language of the Mosaic ritual, to abstain. And therefore, the import of this injunction is that the priest should abstain from eating that part of the sacrifices which, though belonging to their order, was to be taken only by such of them as were free from legal impurities. And Matthew Henry, another classic commentator, applies this to us. It teaches us carefully to watch against all moral pollutions, because by them we are unfitted to receive the comfort of God's sanctuary. We must be careful, not only that we do not bear iniquity ourselves, but we do not, but that we also do what we can to prevent others bearing it, which is what the last verse, verse 16, mentions. Note that the earlier chapters in Leviticus have already outlined ways to purify people from every kind of uncleanness that's mentioned in the list in verses 4 and 5. Leprosy, we've already had a couple chapters on that in Leviticus. Discharges, there's already a chapter on that. Contact with a dead body, that was also unclean animals, we had a whole chapter on that. Gentile humanity, the Hebrew word that's translated man or person there at the end of verse 5 is the word Adam. It's a different Hebrew word from the word that's used in the rest of the chapter, Ish. At the end of verse 5, the word Adam emphasizes the earthly nature of these people, whereas everywhere else it's the word Ish, which emphasizes the man as a relational being. And I take this to mean in verse 5, it's speaking that of contact with worldly people and Gentiles is what was desecrating to a priest. But all of that was purifiable. We've already seen that in the past chapters of Leviticus. So what we're looking at, it's not a matter of no human being ever being able to come near to God. It's more a matter of upholding the holiness of God by not bringing uncleanness into his presence and thinking that he'll tolerate that uncleanness. It's not saying you can't ever come to God. It's saying, don't think God's going to tolerate it. Don't bring unholiness in thinking God will tolerate it. God had to provide purification from uncleanness before a person affected by sin could approach God and be accepted. The ceremonial washing and waiting a day in verse 6. Those are ways of saying that, in effect, God, I recognize that this sin is unacceptable to you. So I will not attempt to waltz into your presence with unconfessed sin that I've not sought your procedure for cleansing from. Now, for those of us in the New Covenant, many of these ceremonial defilements do not apply to our relationship with God. Now, we can still get sick from eating bugs or from touching a dead body. So there's still some physical value in these distinctions between the clean and the unclean in Leviticus. But God doesn't treat such things as moral problems, which would prevent us from being able to pray to him. Likewise, the physical purification ceremony in the Old Testament that was intertwined with spiritual forgiveness is separated in the New Testament from the spiritual transaction that purifies us from our sin. Washing with water in Leviticus 22 was a picture of God providing a spiritual, moral agent in the gospel of Jesus Christ to remove the guilt of our rebellion against him. So now, in the New Testament, instead of combining inseparably the physical and the spiritual actions of the washing with water and the spiritual forgiving of sins, we're able to separate those things. So when we come to church, you don't do wudu on your way in to, you know, make sure you're clean all over like the Muslims and some Jews do. What did we do? We had that time of confession of sin, right? We prayed for God to forgive us. That's what we did at the beginning of our worship service instead of washing with water. Another way that the sacred and profane were kept in their right categories was the restitution principle that's found in verse 14. If you'd pick some grapes that you were going to give to the Lord at the temple the next next Sabbath day, and one of your kids came by, you put them in the fridge to keep until the next Sabbath, right? And then a kid comes by, sees the grapes in the fridge, look, yummy, grapes, and starts eating them. And, oh no, we were going to give those at church. There's a way to keep a distinction between the grapes set apart as holy to God and the ones that you could eat. You could pick some more grapes and total 120% of what you were originally going to give and bring that to the Lord. God knew that mistakes were going to happen, that there would be accidental violations of his holiness. And he made provision so that such mistakes would not end our relationship with him. What a wonderful God. However, because God's holiness cannot be compromised, those mistakes still have to be reconciled. They can't be overlooked. In this, we see a balance between the perfection of God's holiness that can't be compromised and his grace that makes provision in the face of realizing we're not going to be perfect and upholding his holiness. In the holy ordinance of communion, Christians are commanded to maintain distinctions between what is holy and what is common. We read in our responsive reading from 1 Corinthians 11, he who eats and drinks judgment to himself by not distinguishing, not making a distinction, not distinguishing the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a few too many sleep in death. But if we had been distinguishing ourselves rightly, there's that word again, distinguishing, that's related to holiness, we would not have been judged out of line. You see, we don't have a tabernacle with an altar anymore that is the locus of God's holiness. Now, we who were sanctified by Christ's blood are where the special presence of God's holiness is. And that's why the New Testament calls us saints, holy ones. My understanding of this distinguishing process in 1 Corinthians 11 is that we must start by remembering where the holy presence of God is. The biblically correct answer is that it is in the saints. It's in the church. So ask yourself, am I one of those saints? Am I part of the body of Christ? If you are trusting Jesus to make you right with God, then the answer is yes. And you should partake with the church of Holy Communion. Jesus commands it. If, however, the answer is no, maybe you're just there for the crackers and juice. Maybe you don't get what the big deal is about Jesus dying on a cross. Maybe you just don't want to be spiritually accountable to these church people. Then you have no business taking the bread and the cup in the communion service. If you take it anyway, you'll be judged out of line by God, and you risk God striking you with sickness and death. That's what he warns in 1 Corinthians 11. Eating and drinking judgment on yourself. Because taking the bread and the cup is an action of consecration. It is saying, I am separate to God. I am able to eat of his holy food. And if you are not, then you are partaking of holy things as a person who has no right to take them. And that raises God's wrath. God calls you to maintain the distinction between who is holy in relationship with him and who is not. Don't blur that distinction. A second principle that I see in this is that we are to take in what is holy and don't take in what is unholy. This word that's repeated over and over again in verses 7 through 13 is the word eat. So-and-so shall eat the holy things. So-and-so shall not eat the holy things. 12 times. Eat, 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 eat. What's up with this? Verse 7 emphasizes that the holy things are what the priest should be eating as food. So it's entirely appropriate for the priest to follow God's way of purification in order to be able to partake in the holy food. That's good. That's right. He should be eating it. God uses this metaphor of eating throughout the Bible. In Genesis 2, of any tree in the garden you may freely eat, God said to the first man and woman. At least the first man said it to him, applied to the first woman too. For Leviticus 7:34, we've already seen what it was that they were to eat, that these priests got to eat. God said in Leviticus 7:34, I've taken the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the raised offering from the children of Israel, from their sacrifices of peace offerings, and I've given them to Aaron the priest and to his children among the children of Israel as a lasting statute. That peace offering was something that the worshipers got to eat at, like a barbecue meal as part of the worship service. But they had to chop off the thigh and the breast from that and give that meat to the priest. They could eat the rest. And that's how the priests, who did not have other income-earning jobs, that's how they got food to eat. That's how they fed their families. This was God's provision for them. Now in 1 Corinthians, we have the command, take, eat, this is my body. Let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Let him. We're commanded in the New Testament also. Regarding the holy ordinance of communion, it is good and right to partake of the holy food that God provides. But at the same time, we must see to it that we're not disqualified. Verse 8 reminds us that a priest was not to eat impure things because he needed to keep himself clean so that he could keep performing the work of a priest. If he becomes unclean, he can't minister. He's disqualified. We need people. We need him ministering. Once again, we come to a divide between the Old and New Testaments. In the Old Testament, spiritual truths were embedded in physical prohibitions, and both came together. Now we can see them separately. It is physically unhealthy to eat roadkill. There's no telling what kind of bacteria is in it, no telling how long that bacteria has been festering before you found it. So, there's physical reasons to follow, you know, some of these instructions in verses 7 through 13. But the physical reality points to a spiritual reality, that there are ideas which would be toxic to take into your mind because it would interrupt your fellowship with God. And that's what the physical thing is pointing to. It's not so much about the roadkill, it's the animals torn or maimed or whatever. It's more about what is it that you're putting into your mind? What kinds of, what items for mental consumption do you run across in daily life that tempt your thoughts away from fellowship with God? That's the kind of roadkill that you, as a New Testament priest, need to avoid eating as it is. as it were. Are there magazines or websites or games or shows or relationships or Facebook friends that are the mental toxicity equivalent of eating roadkill that you need to cut out of your mental diet? I believe that is the application to us. What are the things that you should not be consuming in terms of media consumption? What should you not be reading or exposing yourself to? Friends. What friends should you not be hanging out with because they're toxic to your relationship with Christ? Verse 9 says that disregarding the principle of eating holy things rather than unholy things would result in breaking trust with God and would be a sin that warrants death. If we bring things into our lives that disqualify us from bringing people to God, we're also breaking trust with God and bringing sin into our lives. What does the New Testament say regarding this? Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Colossians 2:18. Disqualify. Such a person goes into great detail about what he's seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. Here's an unspiritual person that is toxic to your relationship with God. Don't let them disqualify you. What's the opposite of that? Philippians 4, 8, and 9. Finally, brothers, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, the Apostle Paul, in the New Testament, do these, and the God of peace will be with you. Hebrews 12, make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue holiness. If you don't have holiness, you won't see the Lord. That's a New Testament passage. Looking carefully, lest anyone else fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Defiled. I thought that was an Old Testament ceremonial law word. Here it is in the New Testament. What is it that defiles? It's a bitterness. See, it's an idea. It's no longer the physical animals and stuff. It's the toxic ideas, in this case, of bitterness because you didn't pursue peace. Paul says, I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest I myself be disqualified after having preached to others. The Apostle Paul disqualified from ministry? Yeah, he could if he took in too many toxic ideas and wasn't resisting sin, and that distracted him from his relationship with God and prevented him from reconciling men to God. Yes, sin could disqualify anybody. And that's why we need to fill ourselves with what is holy and not take in what is unholy. Verses 10 through 13, we see it's not only just for this principle, doesn't just apply to you, it applies to your whole household. Filling yourselves with what is holy is not just for yourself, but for your whole household. All the household members, whether by blood or by purchase, still living under the priest's roof, were not only allowed but encouraged to eat the holy food that the Israelites had given to God and that God had given to the priests as their livelihood. Certainly that would include the wife and children, but it explicitly includes any widowed or divorced daughters who had no income-earning sons to provide for them, so they were back in their father's house. And it explicitly includes any slaves whose labor had been contractually purchased. It did not include married adult children or independent contractors or visiting guests. They weren't part of the priest's household like the other categories would be. Now, whether the Hebrew word zur means foreigner, as the old versions render it, like the King James, or whether it means merely a layman who's outside of the priestly class, like the version that Jason read, the new versions tend to go that way. That can be debated, but both are true. Foreigners, as well as non-priests, were not allowed to eat the holy food. As I look at this picture of a table in God's house with holy food on it, in which the priests and all their family members can eat, but which no outsider can eat, I can't help but see the parallels with the New Testament meal, the holy food, in which the priests of the New Testament, all believers, partake, and which is forbidden to non-Christians under the dire circumstances of sickness and even death. I think there's a clear correlation here between the Lord's Supper and Leviticus 22. As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, Jesus said, as quoted in 1 Corinthians 11, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself by not distinguishing the body rightly. For this many reason many among you are weak and sick, and a few too many sleep in death. But if we had been distinguishing ourselves rightly, we would not have been judged out of line. Notice the parallels. Consequences for failure in upholding God's holiness between 1 Corinthians 11 and Leviticus 22. In Leviticus 22, verse 3, the consequences for failing to uphold God's holiness is to be cut off from before God's face. Disqualification from being a priest anymore. Perhaps even death in hell, since God is omnipresent. And this is being cut off from before his face. In verse 9, the consequence of Leviticus 22 is to become guilty of sin and also death. In 1 Corinthians 11, eating the bread or drinking the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner results in guilt, judgment, weakness, sickness, and even death. That's referred to euphemistically as sleep. It's a significant parallel. I also see here a household principle, which I believe is carried on from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The children of the priests were nourished on the holy food. An Israelite priest could eat food dedicated to God, which was so holy that nobody else in the world could eat it and live. And yet, his little children could eat it. That right extended to every member of his family. The children of God's people were included when it came to feasting upon the animals that they offered as peace offerings. Now, the children were certainly expected to grow in their understanding of what it all meant. From the scripted questions that the youngest child had to ask at the Passover feast, why is this day not like any other? To the priest's sons who were gradually trained to take over the father's profession. But they were allowed to partake before their understanding was mature, because they had to eat in order to grow to maturity. I believe this supports the practice of including the children of believers in the Lord's Supper. Children need spiritual nourishment just as much as adults do. Now, I realize this is controversial, and so I'm not going to force it on anybody, but I am saying it is allowable practice in this church. As we look at these two principles of protecting, that's curious, why is it going backwards through the PowerPoint? That's weird. Okay. As we look at these two principles of protecting what is holy from being profaned and sharing what is holy with those to whom God gives it, there's a balance that requires spiritual discernment. Protecting and guarding versus giving it out. In the midst of our protecting holiness on one hand, sharing holiness on the other, let's remember three things about the source of holiness. One is that holiness comes from God. Verse 9 and verse 16. God describes himself as the one who makes them holy. How do they get holy? They get it from God. The holiness never came from who they were. The holiness didn't come from what they did. The holiness didn't come from what they didn't do. It came from God who made them holy. And that's important to remember, is that our holiness doesn't come from the way we dress or our, you know, whatever, not smoking or whatever it is we do or don't do. That's not what creates us as in holiness. What creates us in holiness is God saying, I love you, and therefore you are in a special relationship with me. Secondly, holiness is conferred graciously. It's not earned. And it's also comes from a God who is gracious, who loves to give it. Verses 9 and 16 doesn't say, I am the God who condemns everything that's not holy. Right? That's not the emphasis. I mean, that complementary truth is true. But the emphasis here is that I'm the God who sanctifies you. I'm the God who makes what is unholy holy again. That's how God characterizes himself. We see that graciousness throughout Scripture, from the provision in verse 14 for the unqualified people who accidentally ate the sacred food, to God's gracious provision for David, mentioned in Matthew 12. David was hungry. He and his soldiers with him, they entered the house of God and ate the showbread, the holy bread, which it was not lawful for them to eat. And Jesus says, but that was okay, because it's mercy that I want and not sacrifice. This is Jesus' own pronouncement on what David did. The gracious gift of God to give what is holy to people who can't earn it. They're not good enough for it. We also see this principle of God's mercy and grace at the end of the passage on the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11:32. We're disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. God's emphasis is on saving, is on not condemning. He loves to freely give his holiness to those who can't earn it, in order that they will not be condemned. And then the last point. Holiness is about the specialness of a relationship with a personal God. A relationship with a personal God. It's not the food in and of itself that's holy. The food doesn't have some magical power to make you sick if you eat it. The food is God's food, and God, who cares about his reputation and takes care of what belongs to him, is the one who's going to retaliate against someone who disses him by eating the holy food unworthily, being careless with his belongings. It's God who cares about the relationship who brings the punishment. It's not about the food itself. It's about the reputation of the holy God. This food that's been dedicated to the holy God then is attached to his reputation, and so he becomes jealous about it. This personal relationship is illustrated in prepositions found throughout Leviticus 22. Now, I don't want to make too big a point of this. I think it's there, but there are a couple. The Hebrew preposition from, which is the letter mem, does occur regarding eating from the holy things in this passage. in verses 6 through 10. It's there. But in verses 4, 5, 11, 12, and 13, there's a different Hebrew preposition. And most of our English translations don't make any distinction between these. But the Hebrew preposition with or in, the bet letter, occurs in verses 4, 5, 11, 12, and 13 regarding eating holy things or touching unclean things, indicating that the mere action of eating or getting unclean is not all that it's talking about. The preposition in would imply actual identification with that holiness or identification with that unholiness. I'll read some of those verses with that with preposition in them. Each man, verse 4, from the offspring of Aaron may not partake in the holy things until he's purified. Likewise, the one who comes into contact with any uncleanness may not. Verse 5, or a man who comes into contact with unclean things or with humanity that's unclean. Just like the Old Testament priests, when you as a New Testament priest identify yourself with what is not set apart as holy to God, you become disqualified to relate to God and have to be purified again before being able to operate in that relationship again. That's why Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us of our debts. Every time we pray, that's part of our regular cleansing. If we're confessing our sins, he's faithful and righteous in order to send away from us the sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 11, the household members of a priest may partake in the holy food. I prefer they may eat with him and may partake in his food. The daughter of a priest, if she's married to a foreign husband, she may not partake in the raised offering of the holy things, that thigh that was raised. Otherwise, verse 13, she may eat from her father's food, but as for any foreigner, he may not partake with him. You see that relational withness of holiness. In Leviticus 22, when the qualified priest is at the table and you are in relationship to that priest as his child, you have a right to partake in that food and to eat with him. In the Lord's Supper, your priest is Jesus Christ. And when he is at the table and you're in relationship with him as his child, you have a right to partake in his holy ordinance that he would otherwise strike people sick or dead for intruding upon. And when you partake, you are partaking with him. 1 John 5:20 reminds us, we know that the Son of God is coming, and he has given us insight so that we may recognize the true one. And we are in the true one. There's that in preposition again, with. In his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life, that you are in. And because you are in him, you have a right to partake of his holy food. So as you fill out your role as a New Testament priest, bringing people to God, faithfully protecting what is holy from what is profane, and feeding your mind with a diet of what is holy rather than what's unholy, and sharing that holiness with your household. Remember that holiness comes from God, not from you. That holiness is conferred graciously. And that holiness is about being in a right relationship with your personal God and Savior, Jesus Christ.